We are in Exodus 13. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege we now have of opening your word. As we study, sometimes, Lord, we have questions and sometimes we wonder why you do things the way you do. And we wonder at how things unfold. And yet, Lord, you have a purpose in it all. And we just pray this morning that you would just open our eyes and open our understanding. And may we hear from you as we study this passage and look at some of what's here. Would you please just enlighten us? And more than anything, Lord God, challenge us. Help us to see the reality of who you are and how you work. And help us to be sold out to having you do that in us. For we ask this in your name. Amen. In the Detroit area, if you visit there, there's a museum called the Holocaust Museum. And in this particular museum, it's obviously there to make people remember always and never forget that in Germany, over 6 million Jews were massacred during World War II. And as you're going through the museum, many times there will be a survivor who will be guiding the tour. And at one point, they will roll up their sleeve and they will show you that tattooed on their arm, there's a number. And that number marks them forever as having been someone who lived through the Holocaust, lived through the horrors of the camp where they were. That's there, and that is a constant reminder of where they came from. I think God wanted the Israelites to remember how they were delivered and what they were delivered from. As we get into the passage this morning, there's a couple of things that he just says over and over and over. Let this be a symbol, or let this be like a brand on your arm or on your forehead. And so we want to take a look and see what it is that God wanted them to remember. Now remember, as we go through this, let's go ahead and put the chart up there if you would, Jason, please. As we start out in chapter 7, I might help if I turn it on. There we go. We had all the first 7 plagues, and then we had instructions about the Passover and unleavened bread. That takes place, even though it's written in chapter 12. It's given somewhere in there. There's the plague of the darkness, and then they celebrate the Passover, and they celebrate that Passover on the night of the last plague, the 10th plague, when the firstborn in Egypt are killed. And then the Exodus takes place, and that's what we looked at last week. Well, this week, as we get into chapter 13, you've got more instructions. First of all, on the dedication of the firstborn, and then again about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then next week, chapter 14, we go into the crossing of the Red Sea. So that's kind of the flow of the chapters. It's kind of the timeline, if you will. And remember, part of what's going on here is that as Moses was writing this, he was writing it so that in future generations it would be read. It would be like a storyteller. And so as he's going along chronologically, he stops and said, now let me tell you why we did this. And so that's why he stops right here. It isn't that they stopped and had a big meeting and he gave them further instructions before they kept marching. And he just put it in here because it's tied back to the fact that the firstborn were killed in Egypt, and it's tied forward to the fact that the firstborn were to be dedicated to the Lord. So that's the connection. And he puts it here because it ties it all together. So as Moses is telling the story, that's what he's doing. So let's jump into verse 1 and 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate for me the firstborn, every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. So the firstborn animals belong to the Lord and they were sacrificed, and the firstborn sons belong to the Lord and they were dedicated to him and they were redeemed. They were purchased back. Now this again, it looks back to Egypt and it looks forward to what was going to be coming. Look what this quote says. The consecration of the firstborn is a parallel to God's killing of the firstborn in Egypt. So there's a parallel there. In a sense, the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt was a sacrifice to Yahweh. He had claim on their lives by virtue of his judgment on them. So this was part of his judgment on the nation. Remember, when he started all this, he said, you know, this is going to be my way of showing the world and showing Egypt that your gods aren't worth anything. I am the only God. There is no other apart from me. There's nobody else. And part of that judgment included the judgment on the firstborn. Perhaps because of the fact that they had tried to eliminate the Israelites by destroying their sons. That's one of the possibilities why God was judging them, or why God judged them in this way. And then he goes on in verse 3. So he kind of introduces what's coming. He goes back in verse 3 and he starts to talk about something which they haven't done yet. They haven't celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he begins to give them further instructions on this. And we'll see why in just a minute. Verse 3, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started with Passover and then went on for another 7 days. So it's many times spoken of simultaneously, but when he says celebrate this day, in this case, he's going to go on to talk about the whole week, not just Passover. So celebrate this day, the day that you came out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. And so, of course, starting with Passover and for another 7 days, they didn't have any yeast. And there's a lot of thought and speculation on that. But part of it was to remind them that they were in a hurry to get out of Egypt. That's one of the practical lessons there was in the unleavened bread. And the other thing is, there are times also when yeast is spoken of, or leaven is spoken of, as something that is evil or that permeates, and it's a corrupting influence. Now, it's good for bread, but in a symbolism, it's not something that you want. You don't want corruption taking place. And so there was always that warning with leaven. Then he goes on in verse 4. Today in the month of Abib, you are leaving, and when the Lord brings you into the land... Key word there, when. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, the land he swore to your fathers to give you, land flowing of milk and honey. And now we go back to the when. When the Lord brings you into the land, you are to observe. Okay? When the Lord brings you into the land, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. Remember last week we talked about God coming to Moses in chapter 12, verse 1, saying, you're going to start a new year right now. Your new year will start each year at this time. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be the first things that you do every year. Okay, so going back to that kind of a thought here. And the Lord says, when you get into the land, you've got to keep doing this. You've got to remember, observe this ceremony in this time frame every year. So the thought seems to be here that when they get there, they need to remember. It wasn't like they celebrated this all along the way, but when they got to the land, when they were there, they were supposed to make sure that they did celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, both of those things. Verse 6, for 7 days, don't eat anything with yeast. And then in verse 8, he tells us, on that day, tell your son, I do this whole Passover and the 7 days of celebration, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Remember, killing of the Passover lamb. And putting the blood on the doorpost. That was what spared them. That's when God passed over them and went ahead and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. And so they were supposed to remember that. They were supposed to remember that this was the event that set them free. This is the event that took them from slavery to being free to serve the Lord. Period. And so that was the whole thing. And then look at what it says in verse 9. This observance will be for a sign, like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and you must keep this ordinance every year at its appointed time. So there's a couple things going on here. He's saying this celebration, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you celebrate this, first of all, it's going to remind you of God's Word. And God's Word is something that needs to be such a big part of your life that it's on your lips constantly. That it's something that you're thinking about. It's something that you're talking about. And you're to do this as a reminder of what God did to set you free. All of that is involved in that. One of the things that God was trying to say with the whole idea of the marks was that this event, coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery, being set free, marked them forever. That's one of the things that's being said. This event changed them in clear, clear ways. As a nation, they still look back to Passover and being set free from slavery. That's still a big part of what's going on with them. And so here's a quote I came across. The feast was like a sign on their hand or their forehead, It was a continual reminder of God's mighty deliverance from Egypt. Now again, this is one of those things that in later years, people took this and some of the other verses from scripture and they said, well, you know, it's supposed to be a sign on our forehead and a sign on our arms. So they put little pieces of scripture in little boxes and they bound it with special straps to their forehead and on their arms. And they also put it on their doorposts. And part of that came from this passage here, also the passage in Deuteronomy. And that was their literal way of interpreting it. But is that what Moses meant? Well, let's take a look at a little bit further as I want to just take some time to apply. This verse 9 really jumped out at me. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. And I came across this quote. The people were to use the festivals as outward, visible signs to remind them to obey God's word. That's one of the reasons that the festivals were there. God gave you these, and as you obey them, you are keeping God's word. He said, do this. And so you do it. Now, they had not received the law yet. Understand that. They were starting to receive some teaching as they went along, but they didn't have the law yet. That still is at Sinai. That's still down the road a ways. And yet they're beginning to receive the things that God wants them to have, and they're supposed to be obeying those things. Now, 40 years later, finally, from this point in time that we're studying, 40 years down the road, Israel's poised to enter the promised land. And Moses isn't going to go in with them. Joshua's going to lead them. And Moses gathers everybody together and says, let me tell you some things for the last time. I'm not going to have another chance to tell you this, but let me just remind you. And Deuteronomy is that, essentially, his reminders to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We camped there a long time. We're going to keep going. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And here's that other section where they also take the thing about putting things on your forehead and wrists and on arms. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Okay? Again, do I think Moses was saying literally write it out on scraps of paper and put it on in the little box and put it on your arm and on your forehead? No, I don't think there's anything wrong if they did that. If the heart was right, what difference does it make? Because it's about a heart. But what Moses, I think, was really trying to say was let God's word transform you. Let it permeate everything. It's what it says when he says the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. It should be something that just kind of flows out of you because it's in you. That's the whole point of what he's saying. God's word is supposed to permeate us and transform us in every way, shape, and form. We are not supposed to think about God's word and think about the Bible and go, oh, geez, here we go again. No, it should be something that we're thrilled to hear about, something that we're thrilled to look at, and something we're thrilled to listen to and read for ourselves. And God's word should make an impact and change us dramatically. It should be, God's word should be, our interaction with God's word should be such that it's as if we had a brand on our forearm or on our forehead, that everybody could just take a look and go, oh, wow, yeah, look, I can tell. But see, it isn't about the brand, and it isn't about the forehead. It's about the heart being changed. The law of the Lord is to be on your lips. That means that it's to be in your thoughts constantly. You're to be marked forever by the experience of the Exodus, which causes you to go back to what God said and to obey, keep, remember his promises and obey what he has said for you to do. And they were to start each new year with that Passover and 7-day festival to remind them, this year, we are dedicating this year to the Lord. This year, we remember how he took us out of slavery and how he set us free. This year, we remember that we don't have to serve Pharaoh or the gods of Egypt. We can serve and honor and follow God. And that's the whole thought that's there. They celebrated that every year. Every year, there was that sense of, here we go. We've been marked by this experience of slavery. But we've been marked even more by being set free, redeemed with mighty hands of power by God himself. And when I first decided to play guitar, I started and stopped about two or three times over a two-year period of time. And most of the reason for that is I'd start playing and my fingers would hurt like the dickens. And I'd say, why would anybody do this? And I'd just kind of quit. And then I'd say, well, you know what? I really want to do this. And I'd try again. Well, eventually I got to a point where I said, you know what? I'm going to have to put up with this and I'm going to have to learn to do this. And so I had to learn where to put all the fingers and had to put up with the pain until my fingertips all got totally numb and calloused. Playing guitar marked me, not in any major way. But it left its mark on me. And I think one of the things that we need to realize is that God's word should leave a mark on us. There should be evidence of the fact that we are in God's word. That God's word is impacting our hearts and our lives. If there isn't a change in us, it's not the fault of God's word. That's one of the things we need to kind of think through and work through. You know, as believers, we all know that God's word is important, and we all say, yeah, I understand, and I need to read it, and I need to learn it, and I need to obey it. And yet, taking that time every day is hard. It's hard. I acknowledge that. One of the things that they'll tell you is you find out how valuable and how precious something is to someone by the amount of time they spend in that activity, or how much they spend to get whatever it is that they're getting. We say God's word is valuable. It's precious to us. If someone who didn't know anything about us could just see how we interact with God's word through the week, would they see evidence that we value God's word? Now, I have to be really honest here. For some people, getting up every morning, having a quiet time, having devotions, it seems to be pretty simple, pretty easy. They're very, very disciplined, and it's and not everybody, but for some. And one of those guys was my dad. I used to have a bedroom right next to his office, and no matter when I got up, he'd already be there reading his Bible and studying. And that was a great example to me, but I wasn't like that. And Dad, trying to help me, would say, here, try this. And he'd give me some kind of a book to work through, or he'd give me some kind of method to use. And I struggled and struggled and struggled with daily quiet time for years. There were times I just gave up. And my excuse would be, well, you know, I'm in Bible college. I'm studying the Bible every day, so I really don't need that personal quiet time. And later on, I'm in the ministry. I mean, I spend 20, 30 hours a week studying God's word. I don't need that quiet time thing. I knew I needed it. Please understand. That just is a really lame excuse, but it's the only one I had. I understood that. And then at some point, I don't remember exactly when, but a number of years ago, someone challenged me to make quiet times my own. Not to try to do what somebody else did, not to follow someone else's pattern, but somehow to figure out in what way I was going to interact with God and His Word every day. In a way that would impact me. And that changed everything. Because I started asking the questions, why am I doing this? And if my answer was because I'm supposed to, that was not the right answer. And so I kept asking, why am I doing this? And finally I got to the point where I said, you know what? I want to do this because I want to know Jesus a little bit better. And I want to spend some time with Him. And then all of a sudden things changed. Not because of some magical, mystical method. But because my heart changed in the desire for spending time with Him. But also, I just decided I'm going to do it this way. And I started coming up with various ideas how I would do it. I rotated translations. I was used to using New American Standard. And I said, you know, I'm just going to read something totally different just for my devotions. And you know why I did that? I did that because I wanted to read it as if I was reading it for the first time. And I went, wow, who put that verse in there? And that's the way it should be. You know, and so I would take just a minute or two and I would write down a prayer concern, or I would write down a worry that I had, or something that was troubling me, or a problem that I was facing. And then I would read systematically. Now, I'm not all the way through the Bible, but I read systematically through a book of the Bible. Right now I'm in Proverbs and I'm in John. And later on I try Old Testament, New Testament, I'll be in something else and something else. But I try to go systematically through a book because I think if I just kind of open it up and flip and dip, I think God would prefer me to get the whole flow of at least one of those books. You know, to read Romans and just kind of drop into it and drop out of it, it's a little tough to do. Same thing with, the book of Exodus. It's probably a little better to read straight through it. You don't have to do it in one sitting. Okay? Take your time. Read a portion of it. That was the thing that changed for me too. It wasn't about getting through the passage. It was about getting something from God and spending time with Him. When that changed, all kinds of cool things started to happen. And I was able to say, you know what? I still have to be disciplined. I still have to work at it. But I like it. I enjoy it. I want to get into God's Word. So that was one thing. And I just want to challenge you. If God's Word isn't marking you and leaving its impression on you, then something's wrong in your approach to God's Word. And let me just challenge you. Keep working at it. Keep working at what you're going to do. Find something. If you want some suggestions, I'd be happy to talk with you. I mean, I'm a fellow struggler when it comes to that kind of thing. Another area that was really hard for me was the whole area of memorization. And I know I've struggled for years with this myself. As a kid, I memorized all kinds of verses. And I was told, memorize them because you want to know where they are. You don't have to be able to look them up. And especially nowadays with, 5 translations on my phone, it's kind of hard to not be able to just find anything you want. So that wasn't a good reason for me. But a number of years ago, I started seeing passages, not just one verse, but 3 or 4 verses together that just grabbed my heart. And I thought, okay, I'm going to write those on a card and I'm going to just start working. I'm not going to memorize them. I'll just start working on it a little bit and reading them. And I'd read them in the morning with my devotions. I'd read them at night when I fell asleep. And lo and behold, guess what? I got them memorized. And then I was able to just kind of, in the middle of the day, think about those verses. And that became something really different for me. Memorization became a way of me to have a conversation with God about His Word. Lord, what did you mean by this? What's going on with this? What is this supposed to look like in my life, Lord? And to have that kind of a conversation could happen because I was taking time to put God's Word into my heart. By the way, that's one of the reasons we do this about once a month. Just to encourage you. Not as a legalistic thing, but as an opportunity, if you haven't put that to memory, to just take it with you and say, okay, I'm going to work on those 2 verses. Last week we talked about these. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it goes on to talk about how God sees the, everything that's hidden or not. So let me just encourage you. God's Word is supposed to mark us. It's supposed to leave an impact, an imprint, if you will. It won't if we're not in it. Being together here, hearing God's Word, listening to someone on the radio or that's wonderful. It's a great way to have God's Word, but you still have to spend some time yourself saying, okay, God, what do you have for me today? Let me just encourage you to do that. Well, let's move on to verse 11. He's talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread again, and now he goes back to what he started, and that was the whole idea of the firstborn. In verse 11, again, he says, after the Lord brings you into the land. Now, again, realize this is a firm promise. You will be there. You are going to the land I promised to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob. So after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. So again, after the Lord brings you into the land, this is a practice I want you to follow. This is something I want you to be doing. And then he goes on to say, all of the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. And what he meant by that was they were to be offered in sacrifice. Now, if it was an unclean animal, like a donkey, as the example that's used here, they were to be redeemed. Look at the quote that I found. The firstborn of the unclean animals, like a donkey, are to be redeemed, which means they were replaced. You would offer a lamb in sacrifice to God, and then you could keep the donkey. If you weren't able to do that, then you were supposed to kill the donkey. Not as a sacrifice, but just supposed to kill the donkey. Redeem means this. To pay the price, to pay the required price to secure the release of someone. You could say something. You go to a pawn shop and you pawn something. Well, you got to pay a price to get it back. To redeem it. To buy someone out of slavery, to pay a ransom to set someone free. That's what it means to redeem. And that's what this whole thing of the firstborn was supposed to remind them of. You offer the sacrifice of the first animal, and then he goes on to say in verse 14 that you are to redeem, in verse 13, you and every firstborn son you are to redeem. You're to buy back your firstborn sons. Verse 14, in the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? You are to say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, when he killed all the firstborn, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be a sign to you on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with might and power. And there you go. I love this section. In the first section, he's talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how you start every year with this wonderful reminder, this festival, 7 days of remembering you were a slave and now you're free. God in mighty power took you out of Egypt and set you free to be able to worship and follow him with your whole heart. That was once a year. The buying back of the firstborn happened all through the year as a ceremony, if you will, almost like a daily reminder. Someone was going to the temple. Someone was presenting a lamb that was the firstborn or a calf that was the firstborn or buying back, redeeming the son, the firstborn son. So on the one hand, you've got the celebration that was yearly. On the other hand, you've got an all year long kind of celebration as people in your village and in your town and in your family had to redeem the firstborn or had to offer the sacrifice of the firstborn of the animals. And so the Passover and the unleavened bread, both of those things were a constant reminder. We were slaves. God set us free. We were bound in Egypt, and now we serve and follow God. That was the whole point of all of those things, the yearly and then the weekly, daily kind of a reminder. Verse 17 then, when Pharaoh let the people go, we now go into the journey a little bit. Let's go ahead and put the map up there, Jace, if you would, please. God did not lead them on the road straight to Canaan. So, here they are over in this area, and when they leave, they don't go up this road, which would have taken them right into Canaan. These things right here were forts and garrisons of Egyptian soldiers. If God had taken them straight up there, they'd have run into all kinds of Egyptian soldiers along the way. And God said, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, now, there's some discussion as to where in here they came and crossed the Red Sea. We'll talk about that next week. Instead, he brings them down this way into the Sinai Peninsula. And the reason God gives, he says, they're not ready. They're not ready for war. Even though they've seen me destroy Egypt, they're not ready for war. And it says that they marched towards the Red Sea. And then verse 18, the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And really that means organized for march. It wasn't like they had swords and shields and spears and bows and arrows and all that kind of stuff. It really was that they had been organized so that they could keep track of everything and everybody as they're moving out. Interesting comment here in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear. And this is wonderful. 300 plus years earlier, Joseph had said to them, I'm dying and you're going to be here a while, but when you go, you take me with you and you bury me back in the land. And so they're keeping that promise. Now, the part of my mind that kind of asks really weird questions says, I wonder who got stuck with that task. Wouldn't you just have to be it'd probably be me. All right, you're going to have to help carry Joseph all the way to the promised land. Maybe they had a cart, I don't know. But think about that. Here they are, they're dragging poor old Joseph and his bones. But it was a promise. And it was a promise based on God's promise. God said he's going to take us back there. So when you go back, when God comes, you take me and put me in the ground back in the promised land. And I absolutely love that. But what do we take away from this? Well, celebrating the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread, we already mentioned those things were to be a yearly and a constant everyday kind of a thing. They were to be the signs, the reminders. They were to mark people. I love verse 14. With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord. And then he says, with a sign, it's like a sign on the hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So this, we do this because this is part of our remembrance, part of our reminding ourselves. This is what God did. And it really just made me think, and it's kind of neat the way we've, the theme of being redeemed, part of it ties in with the communion service today, but all the way through the song service, the whole idea of being bought back and purchased. What an amazing thing when you think about what God has done. And the feasts and the ceremonies and the buying back of the firstborn all were a reminder that God redeemed us, God redeemed us, God redeemed us. And when God redeemed them, he marked them. He left an impression on them. They were slaves. They were redeemed. They had been saved by God's power. They had been brought out of slavery into freedom, redeemed and become people for his, of his very own. And so this was that constant reminder. Constant reminder. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. I've been purchased. I am owned. I am owned. And again, the whole idea of the reminders of the cost of redemption. When they brought a lamb, the firstborn lamb, there's a cost involved in offering that as a sacrifice. But they're doing it because it's a reminder. It's a reminder of what God did for us at an incredible cost. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so there's a cost in offering that sacrifice and buying back a son. There was a cost involved. And that was a reminder that redemption costs something. Matter of fact, Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 1. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, purchased, bought from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But you were redeemed, you were purchased, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I love those verses. And when we accept the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we're redeemed. We've been paid for, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. That's the whole thought that's there. I've been bought out of slavery to sin and death, and I've been set free to be able to honor and love and serve God. And by the way, just like slavery and freedom impacted the Jewish people, our redemption, our salvation should impact us. It should mark us. In some way, we should have the mark of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. We were saved. We were redeemed. And we were redeemed for a reason. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about legalism, which is a list of do's and don'ts and what you should wear and what you can listen to and all that kind of stuff. I grew up in a tradition where, you know, if you had a beard, I mean, heavens, you couldn't be saved and have a beard back in those days. And long hair, and I, in those days, had hair. And it was long, you know, and, it, you know, you couldn't be saved with long hair and a beard. And fortunately, my mom and dad were way wiser than that. And they said, you know, Mark, it's your heart that matters. We're not going to get too uptight about what you look like as long as your heart is committed to the Lord. And you see, we're saved for a reason. And that reason isn't to fit into some kind of narrow little system. We're saved to honor Jesus Christ in our life, in all of our life. Now, if you want to live in a certain way and it requires certain things of you, that's great. But I can't impose that on you. God's word is the thing that we need to be looking at, and God's word is the thing that should mark us. And very honestly, rules aren't the thing that redeem us. Rules can't redeem us. Jesus Christ did, and his grace did. And so we need to be real careful with imposing rules on ourselves or on anybody else. God redeemed us by his grace, and he gave himself for us. Jesus paid the ransom by his own blood, not so that I could go out and make up a set of rules for everybody to follow, but so that I could begin to say, get into the word of God and let God change you. Let your heart and your life be changed and impacted by the word of God, because that's what it's all about. That's what it means to be redeemed. Jesus changed me, and he continues to change me through his word. That's why I love Titus, Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so, don't you love that? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's being offered. There it is. And once you accept that, then God's grace also teaches us how to live. We say no to ungodliness. Why? Because the grace of God's at work in our hearts and lives. We've been redeemed, and I want to live like a redeemed person. We say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. By the way, not because someone gave me a list of rules, but because I want to honor Jesus Christ. That's why. So we want to live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own. That's the purpose right there. By his grace we're saved when we come to him and say, Lord God, I need a Savior. Save me. Change me. And we're redeemed by the price that Jesus paid. The blood of Christ is what saves us. And then it's the grace of God ongoing, working in us, helping us, shaping us, molding us, so that we can say no to those ungodly passions. We say no to those things that dishonor him. He's looking for a people, and he wants to purify that people for himself. People who are eager to do what is good. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you're saved by grace through faith, so that you can do the good works which he laid out beforehand for you to do. See, we're saved for a reason, and that's to live in a way that honors Jesus Christ. In other words, your redemption should have an impact on you. Our being saved should mark us in some way. Now, the most religious people of Jesus' day were outwardly very religious. They did everything. They wore all the right stuff, and they did all the right things. And Jesus looked at them, and he said, you guys look really pretty, like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead, deteriorating, decomposing bodies. So again, it's about the heart. Now, I wear a wedding ring. I wear a wedding ring. I'm having trouble with my words. not because it brings mystical power of any kind. Not because it makes me a better husband. I don't wear a wedding band because I think it looks good. I actually don't care. I wear a wedding band because it marks me. I belong to Carol. And nobody else. That's why I wear a wedding band. Now, you may wear yours for a different reason, or you may not even wear one. That's not about wearing the ring. In my case, for me, it's a symbol of saying, I belong to Carol. It's a symbol that also says, I have been marked by my relationship with Carol. I've been changed by all of the years that we've been together. Can we say, honestly, that our relationship with Jesus Christ has marked us, has changed us, because that's what it's all about. It is all about being changed and living out that change which he has brought about in our hearts and in our lives. It's not about tattooing on your arm, Jesus saves, or wearing a cross around your neck. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. I love tattoos. If I was brave enough, I might even get one. But it probably wouldn't be Jesus saved, because very honestly, I want them to see Jesus in me, not my tattoo. Now, if someone does that, I don't care. That's really not the point I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is my relationship with Jesus Christ should impact me even more than my relationship with Carol has impacted me. My walk with Jesus should be such that when people get to know me for even just a few minutes, they say, well, this guy's really weird. He's different. And maybe a little later they should go, wow, kind of like the fact that he's not like whatever. And hopefully as time goes on, they would get to know me and realize the reason why. I belong to Jesus Christ. That's it. And it should change me and impact me in a way that makes it clear in some way to others. And God's not interested in having us go through the motions. He wants our hearts to be radically outwardly and inwardly changed, our whole lives to be changed so that we will honor him, period. And so my question for you this morning is, how's your relationship with Jesus marking you? How's that happening? How is God's work impacting you, God's word impacting you so that you're changed? See, these are the reminders in the feasts and the ceremonies that Israel had. They were redeemed and set free from slavery. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we've been set free for a purpose to live to honor him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that you challenge us through your word to live lives that are faithful, to live lives that show that we belong to you. And so we ask that as we move into a time of remembering you, the perfect Passover lamb, the perfect lamb of God, Lord, guide us in our time of remembrance now. In your name we pray. Amen.